you haven't already done that, we're in chapter 11. My brother-in-law, when I introduced this series, my brother-in-law Rob is the one who taught me about the book, and he's taught this many, many times. I said he can get up and teach this message if he wants to, but it is a great book, and I've had so many comments over the past few months. Even people I've recommended the book to have read it and just have been really blessed by it. So we're in chapter 6, looking this morning at the part two friends. And I just thought this was a great statement. A true friend reaches for your hand and touches your heart. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you that you were a man of sorrows that endured our punishment because of your love for us. And we're so grateful for the cross, but more importantly for the empty tomb. We're thankful for a Savior who didn't just die, but one who rose to life and is living today and interceding for us and is our true friend. And Lord, we're so grateful for that. We pray that you just bless our time this morning, be glorified in what we do and say here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week was chapter 5, and chapter 6 obviously follows that. But last week, we looked at forgiveness. This chapter looks at relationships, and it's a great follow-up to what we spoke about last week. And I have this quote in your notes, but this is the thing that's on the first page there at the top of, I didn't even look to see what the page started the chapter off with, page 82. And it says at the very top, what if it were less important that anything gets fixed than that nothing has to be hidden? Listen to that one more time. What if it were less important that anything ever gets fixed than that nothing has to be hidden? I can tell you this only occurs in the room of grace. And if you're here for the first time or you haven't really followed along and you haven't heard before what we've talked about in this, we started off the book and there are two rooms. The room of good intentions. And to get into that room, you have to turn the doorknob of self-effort. And when you get in the room, everyone was wearing masks, not putting themselves really out there. And when the guy who entered the room, the traveler, walked in, he tried to tell people that he was hurting, and they all told him, "No, here's a mask for that. Don't tell us your problems." And he went through the door in the back. He saw this mound of sin in the midst of this room, just filth and dirt and just garbage. And on the other side of the mound of sin was God, standing over there just saying, "Okay, get to me." He spent all this time trying to deal with the sin in his life through self-effort and never getting any closer to God. He spent some time there, and then he went to the second room, the room of grace. And the room of grace, to get into the door, you had to turn the doorknob of humility. And in there, he unloaded the struggles that he was dealing with. And one person said, "That's all you got. And we deal with big stuff here." And he went through the back door there and he saw the same mound of sin. And he was looking for God on the other side of the sin, but realized God was right next to him, putting his arm around him and saying, "We're going to work on this together." And that's where we are. As you come to this room of grace, the room of good intentions delivers this message that you have a whole list of things you need to deal with through self-effort. It's a room of things that you have everything wrong, and we better get them fixed, or you better get them fixed, so the rest of us in this room don't have to take off our masks and deal with your dirt. The room of grace, however, when we back up, I think that room of good intentions where we try to deal with our junk, that's where so many people are trapped. So many Christians I've known over the years have been trapped in that room, that they're not anything more than a saved sinner. Nothing beyond that. They're a sinner who happens to be going to heaven, but nothing more. And I believe that idea, that mindset, is what keeps so many Christians living for the flesh. The Bible calls that carnality. And it's the idea that I'm really nothing more than just this sinner who happens to be going to heaven. So I live for the flesh because at least I get some enjoyment out of that. But It's a question we want to ask, and I want you to think of this as we go through this. And I can't remember if this is in the book or where I saw this, but who in my life stands with me in my struggles without judgment and allows me to be completely transparent and open even on my worst days? I don't remember if that was in the chapter or not, but it was a question that I thought of as we were going through this. Who do I have in my life that I can be completely open with and tell them the things I struggle with, the burdens I carry, my thought life, the things that I think I privately deal with, but I can do it without fear of judgment? That's the type of friend I want to be for others, but I want to tell you it's the type of friend each of us need in our lives. Each of us need the person that we can go to. If you're married, the first person on your list should be your spouse. You should be able to tell your spouse anything without fear of judgment. Your spouse should have access to your computer and to your phone and see what you write and what you look at. But you need one or two other people in your life that you can be open with. And I've thought of several as I was working on the message this week who I know who love me. And I shared some of those last week as we talked about forgiveness. People who know me yet still care for me, people who still love me. And I appreciate people who don't overlook my stupidity, my shortcomings, my sin, and my prone to be selfish or short-tempered or judgmental, and they don't simply say, well, that's just Ron. You all know people in your life that people would say, well, that's just the way they are. That's just, I'll pick on my brother, that's just Rob. He always loses his temper. Not that he does, but that's just the way Rob is. We get used to that, or that's just Kelly. Or that's just Amy. That's just the way she is. I appreciate people who've never done that for me, who just say, well, that's just Ron. That's the sin he struggles with. Let's let him be himself. We need people who care about us, who are willing to confront us. But there are two different friends in this room, or in the two rooms, two very distinct friends in the two rooms. One is in the room of good intentions, and I have this in your notes. This is a person who looks at you as someone to repair, someone to deal with your shortcomings, a person who needs their help to get through life. You'll never really be a saint because you have so much trash. The other person is in the room of grace, and they say, you are a saint. And yeah, you've got some stuff that needs to be dealt with. We all do. And they help you to grow into being a saint. The one from the room of good intentions will look at you as a saint, or will look at you as something that, again, sins, but they're going to look at your spiritual maturity as how little do you sin. And they'll have a list. They might say, okay, well, you don't play cards, that's great. You don't smoke, you don't go to movies. You can even close your eyes during songs and you know the verses. You know the songs when they're up there, and you don't lift your hands when you sing. That's a big plus. You carry a King James Version Bible. That's a big, that's an extra 2 points if you carry the big version that they carry. You don't cheer for the New York Yankees. That's a big one. But they have all these lists, and in the room of good intentions, everybody's list is different. And that's the problem there. But they'll look at you as, you need to work on the list that I have for you. The other person says, your DNA. Remember we talked about that in the chapter? The caterpillar that grows up to be a butterfly. If you did the DNA test on the caterpillar, it would have the DNA of a butterfly. And it's just maturing into what it already is. The person in the second room sees you as a saint. You're not there yet because we all struggle. We all deal with the same sin. And they don't judge me for my sin and my shortcomings because they've dealt with the same thing or still are dealing with the same thing. If you have your books, turn to page 90 and about the second paragraph down. I want to read this section because I think this is such a powerful, powerful statement that goes along with what this chapter is talking about. But I have friends and family who believe what this writer is speaking against. But I completely agree with the writer here. Page 90, it says, some of the most disingenuous and useless relationships are those where one has an agenda for another's life. Again, the rules. Seeing ourselves as scientists seeking a solution for a disease in a twisted lab experiment. These people assume some equation of holiness. Again, here's the rules. 4 hours of small group Bible study, plus 30 minutes memorizing scripture verses, multiplied by challenge, conviction, and demand, make the subject sin less and become a more productive church member. And then the writer adds, what an absolute travesty of what Christ came for. And then I have it starred, that next paragraph there, I have it starred in my book and underlined all the way through it, said, God wants us to live authentically, fragile believers, learning to trust him and each other in relationships intent on love. He wants us out of our hiding, acknowledging each other without performance or quotas. He wants us to experience his power, healing us as he releases us into a life worth living. This is the church. This is the church in the room of grace. Let me ask you, how many of you have either felt that pressure from another believer or been involved in a church somewhere where you felt just that? There's things that you had to do in order to perform so that you would sin less and look more spiritual. Anybody? Okay. All right. That's not the church that Christ intended. I said that the church should be a hospital. And it would be awesome if we could put a banner up some type across Draper Baptist Church or maybe out in Wellsboro saying, come to Draper Baptist because this is what we believe. But the dirtier you are, the more you hurt, the more you're welcome here. I don't know too many churches that would do that, but that's the type of church I want to be. And I want you to think of the church as being a hospital, and we're all patients in the hospital. Some of us have been there a little bit longer, so we've experienced healing. And it was interesting when I visited Tracy and Kelly at the hospital. She got back from her first therapy, and she said that was kind of a group therapy that they just had everybody got up, and Tracy had to walk 50 feet with her walker, and they had all the patients facing one another. So when Tracy got up, the intent is, if Tracy feels she can't do it, the rest of them are going to say, hey, we just did this yesterday. You can do it. And they said they started that 5 or 6 years ago, and they got some feedback that they didn't like it. But then the more they've done it, they realize this encourages other people. You see, there are people in different levels of healing. But I've been to a hospital a lot of times, but I've never been to a hospital where other patients come down from the third and fourth floor and sit around the ER, and as people enter, they sit and they say, ha, they're dealing with heart disease, or they've got cancer. What losers. No. There's people down there, people look at that and say, I've been through that. I can encourage you. And that's one of the things that I know was a little fearful for Tracy. She went through a surgery as Max's last year. Max had the same surgery a year ago and had, 4 surgeries after that because it got infected and they messed it all up. So Tracy knew she was facing the same surgery, and that's a little tense to think you're going through the same thing. But she talked to Mim. She's talked to Max since, and Mim encouraged her and said, yeah, she had hers. Mim's, I think, was 4 weeks ago. And Mim said, yeah, the first couple weeks were hard. She goes, now I'm walking around the house without a cane or a walker. She goes, I should be using the cane, but I don't always do it. And so Tracy hears that, and that's what the church should be. The church should be able to say, I know you're dealing with addiction. I know you're dealing with pornography, or you're just dealing with lust, or whatever it is you're dealing with in your life. But we have people in our church, in this hospital, who have dealt with the same thing, and they found victory. And here's how you do it. You don't have it all of a sudden. It's just not yours suddenly, but it comes through time and failure and falling again. But there's hope. And that's what the church is all about, and that's what this chapter is all about. And I want you to not misunderstand what this chapter is saying. God does change our lives, and his production or his goal is to produce Christ's likeness in our lives, where serving him becomes routine and just part of our lives, where being with his church family and being in church attendance. And again, we just prayed for that this morning. We've had so many people over the last few months who've just stopped attending. Whether it's the weather's getting nice, or maybe the winter wasn't so bad that they, weather was just spring-like all winter long, they just said, oh, I'm just going to be outside, or I'm just going to be doing something. The church should be a place where we come to be growing and a place where we come to see one another, but more importantly, we come to meet with Christ. But we don't determine our spirituality by externals. So we don't check off and say, yes, they were at prayer meeting. Yes, they were, they know the songs, but they don't lift their hands. They read a King James Version. They're at church and Sunday school. They even stay for business meetings. We don't measure that way. The world does. The question as we go through this chapter is, how do we love? We're going to watch a quick video that the two of the writers of the book present here this morning. It's called No More Fig Leaves.
So, true friend, one of the impetus for this chapter is the experience of a good friend of ours who said one day he woke up and thought to himself, if I got in real trouble and really messed up, I mean really failed, who would I tell? Who is in my life that I could talk to about it? And he thought and he thought and said, nobody. There's nobody in my life I'd have to carry it around and hide it, because there's nobody that I could tell something that bad to. And it changed everything for him. He said, I got to change up the way I'm doing life. And he started a group with a group of friends to say, look, I need a safe place. I need a real place. And he would ask, he's been asking people for the last couple of years, over and over and over again, if you did something really bad, I mean really messed up, or something that you was shamed of, or something you were thinking about that you thought was going to go south any moment, do you have anybody you could tell that to? And almost exclusively, everybody says to him, I don't have anybody like that. And that's why we wrote this chapter. What would it look like to be able to find a place in another friend that was safe enough to know the real me? We say this: we're all awakening to the reality of having unresolved issues whose symptoms we're trying to fix without the help of anybody else. We're awakening to this reality, realizing I can't control my world the way I thought I could, and I've got these unresolved issues, and all I'm doing is fixing symptoms, and I'm doing it all by myself. And so we ask, what if there was a place so safe where the worst of me could be known, and I discovered that I wouldn't be loved less, but I'd actually be loved more in the telling of it. Now I can come out of hiding, where all of the power of that darkness lives, and I can come into the light.
See, in the room of good intentions, we don't ask that question very much. The question we ask, and I asked myself when I was in my teens, is how hard do I have to work for how long before I can fix these major issues in my life? So if I fast and pray and study scripture and love other people and give my money and do everything I can, how long will that take for me to kind of overcome this big one and this next besetting sin, this overwhelming sin? How long does it take? And I pegged my answer at around 37 years old. Well, I'm older than 37, I can tell you. That didn't work out. It doesn't work out. In the room of good intentions, I actually believed that I could conquer sin. I would have victory over sin. We don't have victory over sin. We have victory from sin. A resolved sin is not a fixed sin, where I fix you and you fix me. No, resolved sin is simply a life issue that is in the light. That's why when you do this chapter on the two friends and you do chapter 4 on the two solutions, you can connect them. Because basically, two friends will learn, two friends together, they've learned the right solution, will learn how to live in the light. And that's why it's so important to ask the question, what is a resolved sin? And it's simply one that's in the light, where God is able to deal with it and my friends are able to deal with it.
By the way, this is one of those friends that I said, you're going to know the worst about me. And I tried it out. And I still try it out.
And I try it.
And he knows most of the worst about me. And the interesting thing is, he stayed. And my fear was that he'd pity me and I'd lose my seat at the table. And instead, he trusts me more. And he actually can protect me. And that, for this guy, that's a game changer.
This is a messy process. And don't worry about being clumsy at it or taking a step forward and then three back. That is not even the point. The point is that you take a step. And so this week, as you think about, who could that person be that I would trust with me? Also think about, who trusts me with them?
I can tell you, when I listened to that this week, I didn't notice that music was really loud, so some of it was harder to hear, but the message was really good. Talking about the person in your life that we can be completely open and honest with without worrying about being judged. Our theme verse for this chapter is from Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And as we do each week, we look at how these verses might be taught in each of the rooms. So how would Galatians 6:2, how might that be taught in this room of good intentions where it's all about self-effort and putting on masks? Well, first we could say, this, if I follow this, this allows me to keep some laws and rules which we like. We like to know what we're supposed to do. So, okay, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, I'm going to listen to what your problem is. Second, this tells me to endure. This is a command. I need to endure really messed up people. It's just part of the Christian life. We're all messed up people. We're a hospital, for crying out loud. We have people come in, some with not so serious issues, and then there's people come in bloody messes, and they're just dealing with stuff and on death's door. And we have to endure these really messed up people because God tells us we have to. Third, bearing their burden has nothing to do with really loving them or building relationships. It's just enough to let people know, hey, I'll pray for you. And we're good at that. That's why I carry this booklet around, because when I tell someone they ask me to pray for something, I want to write it down so I will remember to pray. And so when someone asks me on a Sunday morning, hey, would you pray for this? I don't want to just say, yeah, I'll pray for it. I want to build relationships, and I want to love people, but not in the room of good intentions. That doesn't happen. And then the fourth, we kind of feel it's our duty not only to bear problems, but also to fix the problem. And God doesn't ever call us to that. But that's what we believe through this room of self-effort and wearing masks, that's what God calls us to do. If you're writing these down and need more time, or need them, if you haven't picked them up yet, see me afterwards and I'll get them to you. But how might this be taught in the room of grace, where it's all about humility and the masks come off? Well, first off, this is not an 11th command, but it's a new order from Christ to his bride. He's saying you need to bear one another's burdens. You need to care for one another. You need to love one another. The law, as it says, so fulfill the law of Christ. The law means standing with one another in their hurts and their failures. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. Love one another as Christ has loved you. This fulfills Jesus' words in John 13:34. That says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So as we bear one another's burdens, and all that's involved with that, we're fulfilling the command of Christ. As you've been forgiven and receive love from Christ, now you're free to do so with others. If we keep in mind how messed up we are, if we keep in mind this huge pile of our sin that's in the middle of the room, we won't judge people over there if they have maybe a little bit bigger pile, or even if they have a smaller pile than us of sin. We don't look at it. We don't compare our piles. And we don't say, well, I'll go help them clean up theirs. We're busy enough with our own. But we realize that Christ is there saying, I'm going to work on it with you. As we receive Christ's love, we're free to do that with others. And then realize, and this is where we get hung up, that this is a two-way street. It's me bearing their burdens, but it's me allowing them into my life as well. And we don't like that. We don't like to be close to people. We've had that discussion as we've gone through this book and our discussion Sundays is how do we trust someone? How do we build enough of a relationship? How much time do we give it before we can really open ourselves up? Well, just as this video said, I've known people over the years who have no mature Christian in their lives fulfilling this role. No one that they can go to. Some have friends who struggle with the same sin that they're dealing with, and they go to them, and they just share the burden. But if you're an alcoholic, it doesn't do you any good to have a person who struggles with drink too and brings a bottle of alcohol to your house to help you drown your sorrows. You need someone who's going to speak to you honestly and love you without judging you. I had some guys in our youth group who dealt with pornography. One came to me, and we knew he was struggling. So I said, well, we need to develop an accountability. So they came to me a couple weeks later, and it was another kid from our youth group who I didn't know was struggling with pornography, and they said, we're meeting together. And I said, that doesn't work. And I said, it's not that I don't trust you, but I don't trust you. You know, I can just picture one of you saying, oh, yeah, I really struggled with this week. I saw this video. You want to see it? It doesn't work to do that. You need someone who's going to be honest in your life, who will call you on the issues that you're dealing with, but love you and not judge you. So the 8 points that we read through in chapter 6, again, you have probably read through them, maybe even highlighted each one, but this is for people who don't have the book, and it's just taken directly from the page. The entirety of your life in Christ is about learning to receive love, and that's on page 90. It's not that carnal Christians, those immature believers who still follow the flesh, it's not that they're not loved, or it's not that they just fail repeatedly and do the same sin over and over again. Their problem is they're not loved well because they fail to trust others, and they fail to love other people. They're so self-consumed that they're not open to the love of anyone else, especially the love of Christ. It says, because they trust no one, their needs aren't met. And because their needs aren't met, they live out of selfishness. The question this morning is, how do we love? Do we love? Number two, I understand that I have needs. It's on page 91. I don't know if you know any people like this, but they deny they have any need of love in their lives. And I believe that these are the most difficult people to deal with in counseling because they want to keep you at arm's length. They don't need you. They don't need your advice. They certainly don't need the things that we talk about from God's word. But they believe they're spiritual lone rangers and they can get by on their own. I don't need you. And perhaps because they've been burnt by a church or by another Christian, that's why they're that way. But they just haven't gotten to the point yet where they understand and are willing to admit that I have this need. When you can break down that barrier and you can get someone, and again, it's not that I look for emotion, but if I have someone who's really hardened hearts and you see a little bit of a tear or them being willing to weep a little bit, then you begin, maybe God's getting to their heart. Number three, I realize that having my needs met is experiencing love. That's also on page 91. We understand what love is when our spiritual needs are met. And these needs for genuine Christian love never go away. Whether you're a brand new Christian, you've been a Christian for 80 years, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how hard your heart is, the need is there. And only Christ can meet us in our deepest needs. But I want you to understand, he uses his children, you and I, to do that in love in the lives of other people. He uses us to show love to those around us. It might be an unsaved person at work who just needs a word of encouragement. It might be a fellow believer who just keeps falling over and over and over again into the same sin, the same routine, the same pattern. And a question I want to ask you is, are you sensitive to hurting people around you? Number four, I freely admit that I desire to be loved. I have met far too many adults, but more teens over the years, and wounded spouses who have built up walls, of huge walls of self-defense and self-preservation because they have been hurt. These walls that they put up, they build them to keep them safe inside, but yet all alone. And they feel they're protected from other people's hurts because of the walls. They just won't let them get close. But when we get a few of those stones removed from the wall, they begin to realize that they need what they've been trying so hard to keep out, a relationship with others, the love of others. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Frozen, that Disney song, the Disney movie with all the music that came out a couple of years ago, but it's one sister didn't want to hurt the other one anymore, so she goes and builds this house of ice. And part of the song is I don't want to hurt anymore. I don't want to hurt anyone else, so I like being by myself. And the cold doesn't bother me anymore. And that's the cold heart. That's what can be said. So many unsaved and so many carnal Christians can say that cold doesn't bother me anymore. I'm just used to it. But what they're working so hard to keep out is what they need the most. Number five, and again, this is the progress. You start with one and work through. Number five is I choose to allow you to love me. And this is very dangerous for anyone because we're opening ourselves up to complete vulnerability. And it's always interesting in counseling situations or just talking to people as you get to meet them. They just give you little bits of information. And that's just human nature. It's nothing wrong with that, but we put out a little bit out and see how we're going to respond, how the other person going to respond, and if they're okay with that, then we'll open up a little bit more. And then as the relationship grows and deepens, then they're willing to, as they again said in the video, he knows all the dark things about me. You need friends that are that way. It's crucial that the person we talk to understands what Christian love is all about and can talk to us about a relationship with Christ and can reflect Christ right back to us. Because if a person gets hurt again at this point, as they open up and a Christian hurts them again, that can shut them down permanently. And I've seen that happen, and you probably have too. People you try to talk to about Christ, they've been burnt, they've been hurt, someone lied about them, someone gossiped about them, someone repeated a sin that they're dealing with, and they just don't trust. So it's really important that we don't drop the ball at this point. Number six, I let you love me on your terms, not on mine. That's in page 92. And again, this is scary for all of us because we don't know how the other person's going to love us. We went through the chapter last week and looked at the hostess's husband when the traveler shared his struggle, and the hostess's husband just basically said, well, you know, you're going to have to open yourself up. You're going to have to forgive. You're going to have to move beyond the hurt. And the guy got all mad. The traveler got all mad at him and said, oh, you're on that guy's side. The person who hurt me the most, you're on their side. No, the guy was loving them, but he wasn't ready for it, the type of love that confronted him. We don't make demands on people, but we need to realize that God uses imperfect people in our lives to demonstrate his perfect love to us. Number seven. I am fulfilled when I have experienced love. Page 92. And God's the one who invites us to love him perfectly and to trust him perfectly and then to go out and to live that love out in the room of grace. Again, I'm not sure, I think this was in the chapter, receive love turns miserably self-sufficient strivers into wonderfully released receivers. Received love turns miserably self-sufficient strivers into wonderfully released receivers. That's what I long to be as a follower of Christ, as a pastor, as a person who can only not only receive love, but give it out to others. And then number eight, I am now able to love others out of my own fulfillment. If you remember reading through the chapter, it starts off with these childhood memories of what it was like to be a kid and have friends that you could just be completely honest with. And as I was reading through that chapter again this week, it just brought back memories of Kirkwood Gardens and Kaimensi Garden, where I grew up down in Delaware, and a whole street of friends, probably 20 of us, that got together every day through the summer. We played baseball, we played basketball in the summer or in the fall. We played football all the time. We played street hockey out in the street, and that's how I broke my nose, because my best friend, two houses down, I checked him and he brought a stick up and cracked my nose. And I had all those memories came through my mind of things we just would hang out and just share with one another. And you never worried about them going to another neighborhood and repeating, guess what Ron did yesterday. No, we kept it. We loved each other. Most of them weren't Christians, but it was a relationship of honesty and purity. And we seldom develop that as we get older. We lose the tendency to do that. But this is a person that understands what God intends for us, a relationship of genuine love, of genuine openness, of genuine transparency, without fear of being hurt in someone repeating it, that I can trust people even on my worst days. The question, and I want you to think about this, is who do I trust? Who do I trust to influence me? Who do I trust to know the dark, hidden, and hard things about me? Is there someone in your life that you do? Who do I trust to receive their love, to trust them to love me the way Christ intended me to be loved? Who do you have? I wasn't planning on doing this, but write it somewhere on your notes. Write a name or two of people that you know. You could go home right now and call and say, I am really struggling. I need to open this, be open with you on this. Would you pray for me? Would you carry my burden? But it's not enough to ask, who do I trust? The second one is, who trusts me? Who in my life trusts me to allow me to influence them? To be open with their dark, hidden, and dark things, and hard things. Who's vulnerable with me? That would be a better way of saying that. Who am I vulnerable to, and who's vulnerable with me? This week, I want to challenge you. Those that you trust to deeply love and cherish you, allow them to know that you value their protective love and their prayers. For those who you trust, let them know you appreciate them. For those who trust you, I want you to recommit to them. Give them a call. Send them an email. But just say, I just want you to know I am recommitting my protective love for you. I want you to know I pray for you. And do that. Today's communication world is so simple. I've done that a number of times over the last couple of years is just send an email or a text message to someone and say, I don't know why, but today God laid you on my heart and I just prayed for you. And some of them responded back. There was a friend up in Corning a few months ago. Her name's Tammy from our old church. I said, Tammy, I don't know why. I hadn't thought of her for a long time. I said, Tammy, I just want you to know, God laid you on my heart today. Is there anything I can pray for? And she wrote back and said, nothing I can think of, but she goes, her oldest son was getting ready to graduate from high school, and she goes, he's trying to make some decisions for college. And I don't know whether that was it or not, but I try to do that. And 9 times out of 10, people respond back and say, yeah, I really appreciate you praying for me. Let people know that you love them, that you are praying for them. 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I just want to ask you this, remind you of this, that true humility does not put on or demand a change in behavior. It doesn't wear masks. It doesn't put on a fake spirituality. We're all weak creatures. Every one of us are hospital patients, okay? Every one of us. Again, we're in different stages of healing and progression. And when we allow others to see what they already know to be true about us, we're walking in true humility. So if I were to ask you this morning, and we've done this a number of times over this study, how many of you are struggling in a particular area? Only 3 or 4 hands go up. And that's not honesty. You know that? That's not honesty. We all know that we struggle. And walking humility is, I already know you're sinners. I've been very open and honest with you. I've shared with you, especially the last few weeks, of things that I've had to deal with and what God is still teaching me. That's what humility is. We're so afraid that others are going to judge us, that others are going to not want to be around us, that others are going to be fearful of us or kind of hold us off like a person with leprosy, that if I'm open and honest and I'm transparent, they're not going to care about me. That's pride. Walking in humility, as this verse says, is letting people know what they already know to be true about me. You guys know that Ron Hagee is a terrible sinner who still sins, that I am a saint who sins. And I know that same thing about you. So let's not be afraid to say, yes. When Pastor asks the question, I'm not going to be worried about what other people think. I'm going to say, yes, I deal with that sinner. I struggle with that area. Let's be people of humility. Let's be people who show genuine Christ-like love to those who are hurting. And let's be the hospital of the Draper Baptist Church that God has called us to be. We're going to close in prayer and we're going to let you go. Father, thank you for this chapter. I thank you, Lord, for the guys and girls over the years in my life who have been willing to confront, been willing to say that I wasn't being completely transparent, that I wasn't being completely honest. Lord, that loved me in spite of the mess that I am. And Lord, I thank you that there are people who trust me, the people who will give me a call or send me an email and just say, would you pray for me? Lord, so many things as we've said over the last few weeks and just shared with the board and shared at prayer meetings, things that just have been heavy on my heart because of people sharing things that they're dealing with, and whether it's addiction or unsafe family, issues in the family, abuse. Lord, just things have really been weighing on me, but Lord, we know that you have the answer and you have it all worked out. But I just thank you, Lord, for friends, for people who care about me and those that you've given for me to care about as well. Lord, help us to be a church. Help us to be a body of healing where people who are struggling and dealing with those sins would never feel ashamed to come into this church because they're going to be judged for it. Lord, I pray that we will be a church of healing and that we would communicate the healing that you offer. Bless us throughout this week. Lord, help us to be a witness for you. Bless the Sunday school hour to follow and the rest of this day with the teens traveling and the fair tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.